Good evening once again. The text for today is Mary's song, the Magnificat. And this is paired with Zechariah's song, which we talked about last week. And there's more parallels between those two stories than simply that they both just burst out into song, like it's musical theater or something like that. And Luke, as he's narrating the story, wants you to see this parallel because he's telling us something. The story, as he has told us by this point, Zechariah, the old priest, in the most holy place in the temple, is approached by the angel Gabriel, who says, "Hey, you know how you haven't been able to have children your entire lives with life with your wife? Well, that's going to change." And Zechariah questions this. Like, how's this going to happen? My wife's old, man. And we talked a little bit about this last week, but there's a reason why Gabriel does not respond with kindness to this comment. And it's because he should have known better. He's an old priest. God has, in the Hebrew Bible, in some very key places, specifically granted children to couples that were barren. It's his way of forming a family with a very specific purpose. So Abraham and Sarah, Hannah and Elkanah, and whatever Samson's parents' names are, I can't remember. But those were key moments. And so he had every reason to have expected, like he should have known. And so he has his little timeout. Now that should be seen in parallel to the scene when Gabriel says to Mary that she is also going to have a child. And her child is going to be uniquely special. Sometimes we jump too far ahead and say, he's the incarnate Son of God, divinity taking on flesh. Like, well, slow down, because they're not ready for that yet. At the very least, she seems to know that God is finally doing what he has promised he would do. He is being faithful to the promises he made to their ancestors. And this is how it starts. Now, Mary does also ask Gabriel, how? I mean, there are some logistical questions that I think she legitimately has. She is not married at this time. And Gabriel says essentially, well, it's just going to happen. Like, the Holy Spirit, like, you're just going to get pregnant. And then she responds effectively, then may the Lord do with me as he will. It's like, it's a response of faith. It's a very courageous response, if that makes sense. And the reason why her logistical question, if we can say that, doesn't provoke Gabriel, is that she has no reason. There's nothing in the Hebrew Bible that would be immediately obvious that this is how God is going to enter our world. Christians will later look back, and in fact, Matthew is one of them as he's writing the gospel, and say, oh, that's how we can read this. But that was not a first century Jewish interpretation. So this whole thing was a surprise to everybody, especially Mary. And so she's greatly honored because she responds with faith. So the parallel, if you're keeping score, is that Luke is showing us an old priest who should have known better and absolutely falls flat on his face. And a young woman who somehow and for whatever reason expresses immense courage and faith in spite of the news that that probably took a while to digest. I've probably said this before here, and if I didn't, now I will. What little bits we get of her personality, are exactly who you want raising Jesus. The same could be said for Joseph. And then she goes off and she encounters Elizabeth, who they are related in some way. The language is less clear than we would like it to be about exactly how they're related. But then she bursts into song. I'm not a fan of musical theater, but this I like. But her song, Mary's song, the Magnificat, whatever you want to call it, it's kind of hard to know what to do with it. She talks in big, broad terms of God, you know, basically taking anybody who's high up and exalted and powerful and laying them low, and anybody who is find themselves on the margins, who don't belong or are somehow seen as lesser for whatever reason, they're the ones that God is coming to, effectively, if I can summarize. And she uses very political language as well. As I probably said last week, it's no wonder, or at least according to Walter Brueggemann, a Hebrew prophet scholar, it's no wonder Jesus grew up to be a radical, because look at the kinds of songs his mom sang. Kind of makes you think. Because really, like, her song is about pulling power down. The structures of power that just will, by its very nature, become oppressive. Now, here's why I say it's hard to know what to do with that. Assume for a moment that you continue to know where this story is going. You know how Jesus is going to grow up. You know about what he is going to teach, how he is ushering in this rule and reign of God. He calls it the kingdom of God, through Matthew, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. And that this puts him on a trajectory that will lead to his death. And he understands his own death to have this cosmic significance, that he is dying for the sins of the world and will 3 days later defeat death itself. Now, so assume you've got all of that. And then just for a moment, imagine that we don't have this record of this song of Mary. Like, it just vanishes from reality for a few minutes. It's not there. And then if I were to ask you, what if Mary sang a song in response to her being pregnant? What would that song be about? I promise you it'd be very different from the song that she sings. It would probably celebrate God coming to us to win the forgiveness of our sins, the restoration of our place at his table, the defeat of death by being raised from the dead, something like that. We would pick on those big moments. So the question then becomes, why does Mary say what she says? Maybe now it's less clear, it's less familiar. Now, she talks especially from the perspective of Israel. And by this point in history, Israel has been kicked around pretty hard. And definitely by this point in history, they've been under the Roman boot for, I don't know, 60 years, and they were under the Greek Empire, well, the fractured empire for maybe 200, and then before that it was the Persians, and before that it was the Babylonians, and they were the ones who crushed them and sent them into exile. But things weren't exactly peaceful before the Babylonians. There was still always the Assyrians kind of, you know, breathing down their necks, and then to the south there was the Egyptians, and that empire kind of came and went as well. And so Israel itself, as we would understand it, ancient Israel was never a significant nation. They just weren't. It was small. They were not great artists. I've seen in person some of the stuff they produced, and it's not great. I'm sorry. It's just not that great. They were not known for being great builders. They were not known for being great metal workers. Their army was kind of iff as long as they were just fighting tribal people groups like the Philistines. Otherwise, they're not that important in terms of the global politics of the ancient world. It was their neighbors that were. To the north, the areas where the Akkadians, Assyrians, Babylonians, and then Persians and all that, they ruled that region. And then down to the south, it was Egypt. Egypt was, their empires were huge when they were functioning. And caught in between was Israel. Now, you might say, if you know your Bible really well, well, what about the stories of the great King David, who established Jerusalem and did all of these things? And then, if not David, what about his son Solomon, who built the great temple and amassed great wealth? He built these copper mines and some other things that we've actually found through archaeology. I mean, that seems pretty significant. They're pretty good. But all of this happened at a time when, for reasons that historians don't understand fully, when the Egyptian Empire to the south and whatever was going on in the north had collapsed. It's just a really bizarre kind of thing that happened in the ancient world. All of the great empires just fell apart. Which meant that ancient Israel was given a slice of time where they weren't having these huge powers seeking to take over from the north and the south. They were able to flourish then, and that was it. So take all of that, and now think about the kind of song that Mary is singing. That she is a part of a people group with very rich history. People groups tend to have rich histories. Israel is unique in that the one thing they did better than pretty much everybody else is they preserve their writing. And it's very storied and beautiful, and it tells a story about them and God, that they were given this unique position where they were created by God to be the cultivators and caretakers of his sacred space, the temple. And through their own fault, they lost it. And their history from then on has been one of immense struggle. And now Mary has had this, shall we say, intense visit from an angel, Gabriel, and she has been given some news that nobody sees coming. That she's going to bear a son, and he is not like any other son. That in a very real, tangible way, this is divine space in human form. Now, I'm convinced at this point, she does not understand what Jesus is exactly going to do. And I say that because really nobody does. Or at least very few. Now, she will eventually get a much bigger picture. She is there watching her son die. And we assume that she sees him raised from the dead, although we aren't specifically told that. She will eventually get a much bigger picture, but not yet. In the moment of her song, she is just grateful that God has remembered his people And he is now having mercy on them by sending someone who is going to change everything. It's kind of a long conversation, and we don't have time for that tonight. But the phrase, like, the righteousness of God, or the quality of God's righteousness, is very interesting. We tend to think about it as like this feature of God that is good and perfect and right or something like that. That's not how it's often used in the Bible. I mean, some of that is there, like it's a moral category, but not always. And in fact, a lot of times the righteousness of God in the Hebrew Bible, straight through the writings in between the Old and New Testament, and in the New Testament, is actually a way of describing God's faithfulness to the promises that he made. So this idea that Mary is expressing, that God, he's done it. He has remembered his promise. He is demonstrating his faithfulness, which she might call the righteousness of God, is now bearing out in the child gestating within her. And I think this is a really good moment to remind ourselves that this season is about preparing for the birth of Jesus. And Jesus is a lot more than this. But in this moment in the narrative, for Mary, Jesus represents, and in fact is the embodiment of God's faithfulness to a people who don't deserve it. And if I'm thinking ahead to Christmas, which is like, it always shocks me how fast Christmas comes, and you'd think I would get used to that, but I'm a slow learner. That amongst the many things that Christmas is, it's also a time to remember that God, by sending his son, was enacting his faithfulness to a people like me who aren't. God's faithfulness, as it turns out, is not contingent on Israel's ability to be faithful to their side of the bargain. And I find that immensely comforting. I suspect I'm not the only one here whom, upon reflection, would say, I can be quite faithless. I can forget who I am, who God has made me to be, the expectations that God has for me, what it means to be his child. I can forget what it means to be human in the truest, realest, best sense of the word. And in so doing, I act faithlessly. I'm guessing everybody here is human. We are all in this together. And so whatever else Christmas may be, and from this point in Mary's song, however else that the story plays out, and boy, is there a lot that happens. Christmas is at least a time to remember that God is immensely faithful to us and the promises that he has made, even in spite of ourselves. And that is his righteousness. And so, in a few weeks, when we see the baby and he's cute and there's a manger and all of that, this is the beginning of a great story. And it begins with God remembering his promise to us in spite of us. Amen.